There is a bitter joke, I think I would call it bitter, that's only told among pastors. And it's not really a joke, but it is a dark humor with which we are wont to reference our gospel text from Mark today, where Jesus says that a prophet is accepted anywhere except in his own hometown. And it is, at least in my experience, a pretty regular, sad truth that a congregation will generally listen to any pastor who comes in. Whatever he says, they'll take it as if the Lord had said it himself, even if it's wrong. But usually not extend that same grace, reception, trust to their own pastor. It's just the way it works. When you get close to people, it breeds contempt, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. An old proverb, not from the Bible, but just from the way things are. It's a tendency that we have, and it's a tendency that we see as well. When you try to talk to your friends and neighbors about Jesus, you know this, it is no harder than it ever will be, except when you would talk to your closest family. I said that very poorly. I'll try again. Nobody is more difficult to talk to about your faith than those who are related to you by blood who do not believe. Right? Because familiarity breeds contempt. Because a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. What Jesus is getting at here is that our personal relationships with each other get in the way of what the Word of God does. Now, the Word of God has the power to overcome this, to break through it, but sometimes people simply resist as well. And that's really what the first half of our text today is about. It's about the fact that some people will not believe. And this is not because God has chosen for them not to believe. God has chosen to have grace upon all people. When Jesus dies upon the cross, the blood that is shed there is shed for the entire world. It covers the cosmos. There is not a single human who is not atoned for. And in that sense, you could, if you understand it rightly, say there is not a single human who is not saved. We're all saved, and this salvation is a free gift, and the receiving of this salvation, or the experience of this salvation, is the awakening of faith. The problem is that there are some people who don't want to be saved. So even though the work is done, they reject the faith itself. That is, they reject the salvation itself. They will by no means believe. Now, this can always change. If the word comes to them, someone who says, I will by no means believe one week, can, by the means of the word of God, believe the next week. We saw this with Thomas, right? But still, it goes back to this point that there are some, you will experience people in the world who will reject the word of God, and there is nothing humanly speaking that you can do about it. You can't trick them, you can't be nice enough to them, you can't foil them, you can't change the word to make them like it. None of that will work. Is it possible to change the word of God to get more people in pews? Yes, that will work. But you haven't saved anybody. Jesus has another phrase less often quoted when he's speaking to the Pharisees about how they travel over land and sea to make one disciple. And yet when they make that one disciple, they make him twice a son of the devil as themselves. Not all mission is God's mission. The devil has a mission too. And God has said very clearly that his mission, which is to save by the blood of his son Jesus, will be rejected by many. You know this phrase, the way is wide that leads to destruction, and how many are on it? Many. And the way is narrow that leads to salvation, and how many are on it? Few. And we see this in the text today as Jesus goes back to his hometown. And remember, at this time, he's been doing a great deal of work. Crowds, football stadium-sized crowds have been following him. He can't sleep. He's healing people left and right. It's almost like watching an action movie, right? Where the enemies are coming and you're punching them every direction as they come at you. It's kind of like that, probably not as active. but where every single person being brought to him is being given this miraculous life-altering gift. Crippled men standing up and walking again. I got trouble with cholesterol. I got nothing to do with a cripple, though. To have that be healed in a moment. It's unbelievable, right? And to have it happen and happen and happen. Huge crowds. And he goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, where he was raised with Joseph and Mary. And we really don't know how long Joseph was there. But it would seem long enough that Jesus is recognized as his son. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the first thing he does is on a Sabbath, he begins to teach in the synagogue. Normally, I don't believe this is something that any male Jew could just get up and do. But there is a recognition at this point that he knows the scriptures. And so the Jews did not have the office of pastor the way we do today. Their official offices were the offices of the priesthood. The rabbi is not a God-created office. The rabbi, or just means teacher, was a lay person that would teach in these synagogue communities, these gathering communities that were really separate from their actual worship experience. Their actual worship experience was always at the temple with the sacrifices. The synagogue communities were more like pious gathering groups trying to hold the word of God. And this happened predominantly when they were exiled, when they were too far away to go to Jerusalem or to go to where the priests in the local town would be. All that being said, he does indeed get the invitation to stand up and teach. And it would seem he teaches the same things he has been teaching, which are along these lines. Repent. You don't believe as much as you think you do. And we should hear that, all of us, every 201. Repent and believe the good news that the reign of God, the activity of God, is here on earth right now to do something different. Now, when he's saying that, he's talking about himself. Not everybody gets that. He's talking about the cross, and nobody gets that but him. But that's what he's saying, that kind of stuff. But he's saying it from Scripture. So he'll do things like open the prophet Isaiah and say, the Spirit is upon me to announce freedom to the prisoners and to release the captives from their captivity and to proclaim the good news. And he'll shut it and say, that's about me. It's fulfilled today because I said it out loud. That kind of thing. And how do they respond? They shake their heads. That word astonished is so weak in the English. In the Greek, you could translate it as marvel. That's still very weak as well. Flabbergasted kind of gets there, but it's such a nasty, boring, not boring, but like clunky sounding word, right? Awestruck, overwhelmed. They just, right? They can't respond to him. They don't know what to make of him. Where did he get these things? How could he say such stuff about himself from the scriptures? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Not are they, notice this, right? No one's questioning whether he was doing miracles. They're only asking by what means, how? How is it possible that this guy is doing this? Is this not, and here's kind of, I think, where the rub is for them. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? It should not be forgotten that Jesus' birth circumstances, while we celebrate them every Christmas as a wonderful, majestic thing, in Hebrew society would be very similar to your 16-year-old granddaughter or daughter coming home and saying, I'm pregnant, and I didn't sleep with anybody. Now, who's going to believe that? Nobody, right? And in Jewish society, it's not just, you know, darn you, child, right? And it certainly wouldn't have been, well, we got to take you to the Planned Parenthood clinic. That was not an option. What they would at times do would stone her, kill her. Perhaps after the child is born, but even so, it carried a death penalty. Well, she isn't killed by the one who has the right to bring her to justice. Only the one who's betrothed to her or her father can bring her to justice. Joseph doesn't do that. He marries her instead. And so she lives a life with her child and his children, more children of hers, I don't know, doesn't matter. But they live in this town, they grow up there, but let it never be forgotten. Who is this Jesus guy? He's the bastard. That's who he is. How is this bastard doing these things? and they take offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." We talked earlier about how we can understand that as applying across the board to trying to have a hard conversation about any topic with anybody that you're related to if you disagree. Politics, health, right? It's all rough. It is doubly rough when it's dealing with religion, and doubly rough when you're dealing with Christian religion, which stands set apart from all other religions. And then, to exacerbate the entire thing, this is not merely a matter of you and me. He's not talking about you and me. You and I are not prophets. He's talking about himself and the history of God's people receiving God's word from God himself. And generally speaking, as we heard in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel, what has been the way? Rejection, rebellion. Many have chosen the wide path of destruction and few have listened. Now, this is going to go into what he does next as he sends his church and the 12 apostles. What does that mean for us? To know this, if they reject Jesus himself performing miracles, what do you expect they're going to do to us? The wide path will not accept us. Verse 5 is a weird little verse. He could do no mighty work there. I mean, the Greek really reads that way. It was impossible for him to do works there. And it's sort of like, well, what, did he need like their faith power? Like, you know, the old gods sometimes, or maybe it's more like Tinkerbell is a good example, right? She's going to die if we don't clap and believe in her enough. And so Jesus needs us to believe in him enough to do the miracles. That's not what's going on here. It's more that the miracles are there for the sake of demonstrating that the teaching is true. And since they're rejecting the teaching as true, he's not giving handouts. This isn't just about, hey, I want to help you. Not in the sense of, I'm gonna heal your owie. It is, I'm going to help you in the sense of, I'm going to make you live forever. But you don't want that. Well, you know, you can get your own Band-Aid. So that's kind of what's going on with this verse. He refused to do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Any mighty work. As if that's like nothing, a paltry thing. He only miraculously healed a few people. It's kind of a slow day for Jesus. But what does he do now? Now he marvels. Now he is awestruck and flabbergasted at their unbelief. And he went out among the villages to teach. So now he's going out from Nazareth to continue doing what he's doing and moving about that northern part of Israel. And at this time, as he does this, he calls the 12, who he has already set apart by name. These 12 men we call apostles. I saw recently, where was it? It might have been when I was at an installation in Milwaukee and I was driving past a church, and it might have been in town. I can't remember. But I saw on the sign, I think it was in town, it was going east on Auburn, the church that's there, named the pastor or a guest speaker, you know, Apostle Jimmy so-and-so, and it certainly wasn't Jimmy. But his title was Apostle. Very common in Pentecostal churches in America to give that title to someone who you believe has a direct connection with God and gets new words from God. Since we as Lutheran Christians, biblical Christians, recognize that that isn't happening anymore, we don't call pastors apostles. We recognize that there were only really 12, and then there's a couple others who get grabbed from the side, generally by Jesus himself, after his resurrection. And they're given this prestigious level of office, which is like unto prophet. And what's a prophet? We've talked about this before. How do you define a prophet? A prophet is someone who receives the word of God directly from God, no man in between them, and then does so to turn and give it to somebody else so that he rightly repeats what God has said. But it's directly from him. Generally, prophets don't get prophecies for themselves. There's no little inklings and leadings of what I should do next with my life unless it's to go do something for somebody else. That's what a prophet is. So the apostles are like the New Testament version of this. Only instead of God speaking to them in many and various ways, as he did of old, he speaks to them by the face of his Son, Jesus himself. And so to truly be called an apostle, you had to be named an apostle by Jesus. And here's where it happens, right? He actually is sending them out. two by two. The word send in Greek is the word apostle. Apostling them out, two by two. I used to wonder a lot about why the two by two, by the way. Is it because of Noah's Ark? No. is it because we need to do this today and have two people go out as missionaries together so they can support each other? That's nice and pious sounding, but no. It's a biblical reason. It's an Old Testament reason. Remember, they're still in the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, for anything to be established officially, as a court system would have it, it must be established in the mouths of two witnesses. So since they're going out and proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come in this guy Jesus, he's got to send them out two by two, otherwise they're just blowing smoke in the air. So he sends them out two witnesses by two witnesses and gave them authority over unclean spirits. They get superpowers, which is kind of sweet. They can actually cast out demons, heal diseases. This is why, by the way, these events, the healings, continue in the book of Acts. Jesus has given these men these gifts, and they are never taken away from them. These men in the book of Acts, we see, also have the ability to pass on these gifts. So along with this power that the apostles have to cast out demons, they can lay their hands on another individual and make it so he too can cast out demons. But what that other individual cannot do, even though they can cast out demons, is lay their hands on yet another individual and make them cast out demons. So that within a generation, as soon as the apostles' hands are gone, the gifts disappear and we are left only with the other commission. This is the first great commission. We talk about the other one a lot more, but the first one is go to Israel with these works. The second one is go to all nations with baptism and the word of God, right? And that is what we have to this day. They have the power. They're sent out to heal diseases. And he tells them, now this is scary, take nothing for the journey. Take your staff. If I told you right now, walk from here to Chicago just with a staff, that's too easy. Here to Chicago. Let's say here to Indianapolis, just with a staff. No food, no money, no driver's license, none of that. I mean, how ready would you be? I know I would not be very ready. But that is what they are asked to do, and they are promised, and this promise is fulfilled, that wherever they go, somebody will receive them, and that somebody who receives them will provide for their basic needs, daily bread, as it were. So they're sent out for that reason, with none of these things, nothing but trust. It is important to notice that with the second Great Commission, when he sends them to the nations, he doesn't say take nothing. He says take everything. Take everything. Be prepared. So this, again, is very special, specific, but it does cause us to wonder, you know, our reliance on these things, how much do we need them? How much could we give up? But what he says in verse 10 is kind of the ultimate focus here, right? Why do people reject? Verse 10, he said to them, "When you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." That is, go into one place, don't bounce around. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What we have to believe happened, what we know happened, is that they did go from town to town to town. And sometimes people heard what they had to say, and they cast out demons, and it was great. They knew that they heard and believed the Messiah has come. And sometimes they are rejected. It is not believed. And there's nothing for them to do but walk away, wiping off their hands. What that meant for the time was that the swell of the call, Jesus is the Christ, grew so loud that eventually the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to get together and kill him. So this is actually making the salvation happen, what he's doing here. That we can't apply that directly to us today. It's about then. But what we can apply today is this very simple recognition. That when you confess the word of God to another person, there's one of two things that can happen. They can want to hear what you have to say, and you want to then be prepared to say more. Or they cannot want to hear what you have to say, and you're not called to argue the point. You're actually called to wipe your hands off and walk away. Now, that's also difficult for you when it comes to family, is it not? It is very difficult for us to let go of those who are near to us. But some of what this text has to teach us today is that if this field is not listening, maybe we should stop bleeding our hands over this field and look for a field that is listening. Now, I'm not saying abandon your family and friends. I'm not saying stop praying for them. I am saying that the Word of God has the promise with it to make believers. And at some point, congregation, church, synod, world, we have to recognize that some are not believers and don't want to be, and stop spending our pearls all in one little corner, when indeed there are other people who have not yet heard at all. And you would be stunned. I've been stunned the few times, very few, can count them on one hand, when I speak to somebody who's never heard, never really gotten it. I mean, they've been around, but they don't know. And then they believe. And they want to hear more. It's a stunning thing. So, well, why isn't always this easy? Well, because some reject. But that willingness to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against unbelief, that's hard. I'm not saying do it in front of their face. I'm not saying say a snotty, snide word to make them hurt. I'm saying acknowledge the argument is an argument and they don't want to listen. And so I'm going to try to speak to those who do. The apostles go out from there. They proclaim that people should repent. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So when they go away from the hometown, what happens? People do listen and people do believe. In closing this morning, I do want to call us back to this, though. It is very easy to sit here and think we're on the inside. It is very easy to sit here and think, I know this stuff, or I'm with Jesus, it's good. Those other people, they're the ones that need mission. The hymn that we just sang a few moments ago about mission to the people who are lost in error's way. It's a good hymn. It's true. We need to pray for those who do not believe and need to seek them. But there is a danger that we would think that somehow in ourselves now, we have escaped error's way. That because I'm a Christian, there is no more threat to me with error's way. There is no more needing to repent. On Friday morning, I interviewed Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary on my show Sharper Iron on KFUO Radio. And he told a story about when he was in the parish. And after preaching a sermon, like any other sermon, just kind of regular, what he did every week, a lady came and spoke with him, and he had mentioned abortion, I believe, in the sermon, kind of offhandedly. And she came and spoke with him after the service, and she was furious. She was angry with him. And she said these words, and I think these words are stunning. She said, "If what you said in that sermon is true, then I have sinned." And, I mean, don't you want to say that about your pastor every week, right? I mean, you really should. But for her, here's the thing, is she had a sin she didn't want to call sin. She had an easy comfort with her sin, and she did not want to repent of it. Now, the story's got a happy ending. They spoke for a good hour, and he was able to walk her through. Indeed, it was a sin, but that Jesus gives you grace, and sins are forgiven. And she became a more steadfast, I would say, believing member at that point. But what I want for you, kind of in closing again today, is to reckon with this thing, that repentance is not something you grow out of. You don't get to, like, get confirmed or baptized and then not need to repent anymore. The Word of God is going to continue to cut you to the quick. It's going to accuse you. It's going to show you how incapable you are. And the older you get, the more it's going to happen. Until on your deathbed, your body's going to be screaming at you, "I got nothing, there's nothing I can do." And I'll tell you, there's nothing more tragic than watching somebody in their deathbed state trying to still hang on and say, maybe there's a cure. That is unrepentance, my friends. Repentance says, "Dear Lord, take me home. I know my sin. I know my body." I'm not saying don't go get cures if you can get them, but there's a point where you just acknowledge who you are. You never outgrow that need. Every morning it comes, and every day the grace is there to tell you, yes, you are that bad, But yes, Jesus is that good on the cross. Sending out two by two, St. Paul Lutheran Church, we are on the verge of great things. We really are. In this next 2 years, I expect to see us transform. And some of it's going to be hard, but I tell you, what's on the other side is going to be exciting. We're going to do things beyond worry about how we pay for stuff. When that happens, be ready. Because some will believe. You're going to see new people here with new ideas. They're going to come and want to be part. And we can't chase them off because of the way we've always done things in our own little corners. But you're also going to have some who do not want to believe. Be ready to also then hear them say that. Be ready for some, perhaps, in our midst to expose themselves and leave. Be ready for the city to not be happy with it. Don't know. I can't prophesy where it's going to come from. But I do know this. The word creates faith where it's preached always, but not everyone believes. Sadly, always. In the name of Jesus, amen.